Before we begin our worship again this evening, a very warm welcome to our visitors again this evening. It is always good to see you and a great encouragement. And we trust that God will indeed draw near to us together in our fellowship this evening. Can I also remind you that if you haven't picked one up, there is, it looks like this on one side, it looks mistakeable on the other side, but coming Saturday for an outing at Richmond Park, so please, there were copies around somewhere, so please pick up one of these if you don't have it already for this coming Saturday. We turn to sing together in Psalm 29, page 34. Psalm 29, a psalm that testifies to the majesty of our God. He is the one who is mightier than the mighty, and it is fitting that we should, as the psalm says, ascribe to him both glory and might. Psalm 29, we'll sing the first three stanzas and the last one. That's the verses marked 1 to 5, and then 10 and 11. You mighty ones, give to the Lord as his right. Ascribe to the Lord God both glory and might. To the Lord's name due glory and honor accord. In beauty of holiness, worship the Lord. Let us ourselves worship him together in these words this evening. Verses 1 to 5 and then 10 and 11. Psalm 29. Let's stand to sing together.
You mighty ones, give to the Lord as his right, ascribe to the Lord God of glory and might. To the Lord's name give glory and honor accord. In beauty of holiness, worship the Lord.
Magnify our Lord. Our spirits rejoice in God our Saviour, the Mighty One, besides whom no other has glory or honour. All belongs to you, O Lord. Not many mighty, not many noble are chosen, for besides you, O Lord, who can stand? We give thanks that even so, even in the majesty of your heart, your voice, your works. You do look upon the needy. You regard us in our humble estate. And we give thanks, O Lord, that we too, therefore, may come to you, acknowledging that it is you who have done great things for us, that you are so vastly different and holy. In your works, in your name, and in all your worship, we plead, O Lord, that you will continue to look upon us in your mercy. But accordingly, we pray that we will also know that working of your Spirit to conform our hearts, that we will be those who worship you rightly, who serve you, and who know that great wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord as the one who is great in glory. And we pray, therefore, O Lord our God, all the more that you will receive our humble thanks for the way that you have lifted us up. That this is not just a word, though your word is true and mighty. It is not just a thought or an abstract concept, but you have been at work, and that work is in evidence by the sending of your Son. We give thanks for the reminder that you've given us today in this congregation of the Lord's table, telling us again of not only sending him as clearly a king, but he has himself been the lowest of the low. He has fallen to the very death of the cross, and that bearing the curse for our sin. But we thank you, O Lord, that you did not forsake him, but you continued to work, and you raised him from the dead. That same word, that same voice that is mighty, and that very same power by which we too might know life everlasting in him who is the resurrection and the life. Now, O Lord, as we gather here, grant that in every part of what we do together, this will be to the honor of your name, that it will be in the spirit of worship, that it will be received in your presence and be a sweet aroma before our God in heaven. We pray, O Lord, that because of this you would also be pleased to do good to those who are good, as your word says. Good because of your own righteousness, your Spirit working within us. But continue to do good, we pray. We rely utterly upon you and your graces and the mercy of your heart towards us. So we do now. We pray that you would speak with us, that you will deal with each one of us in our needs. Sometimes the needs that we are more conscious of, where we feel our weakness, and would plead that you would provide strength. But may we also be sensitive to those needs where we have often gone in our own way. We confess this and plead your pardon and for your guiding of us anew, that we might be faithful servants in the days that are before us. We ask that you would receive us, be at work within us, do grant your forgiveness and taking sin far from us, as we would come to you only through your own beloved Son, our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name, Amen. Let us turn in our Bibles to two passages. First, in the Old Testament, we have been studying in Esther. We come this evening to chapter 5. And after that, we'll go straight into reading, continuing our New Testament readings, beginning the second letter of Peter this evening, chapter 1. So Esther, chapter 5, first of all. The word had gone out that all of the Jews were to be destroyed sometime later in the year. The mourning that was raised and shared by Mordecai drew Esther's attention, and he proposed that she should approach the king to resolve the matter. She therefore set about for 3 days of fasting. So in chapter 5, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request?' 'It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom.' So Esther answered, 'If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him.' Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said.' So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done.' Then Esther answered and said, 'My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.' So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, 'Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet.' And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made." So far in the book of Esther for this evening. Let us also then turn. We've been reading in through 1 Peter. Now we come to his second letter. We'll read chapter 1 in our continuing readings in the New Testament. Second Peter, chapter 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Read us so far, also in this part of God's word, and we seek his blessing as we do hear his word to us this evening, as he gives us his blessings richly in his word. Especially we would confess him in the words of Psalm 23. We'll take the traditional version, page 229. Facing difficulty clearly and surrounded by those who are enemies, yet the psalmist confesses his trust in the Lord. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. And through to verse 5, my table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Psalm 23 then, we'll sing the whole psalm, page 229, let's stand to sing.
Lord, my shepherd,
my soul.
again turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord our God, we would especially come in intercession now. We thank you for so much that you have granted to us even today. And we do seek your blessing to follow it, and pray that we will each know your near presence and the working of your Spirit, accompanying your word especially to apply it and direct us in our lives. But we would also bring before you others whom you have commended to us for our care. We remember a number of folk connected with us as a congregation, perhaps closely, others a little further afield, but we do bring them to you. We remember a number of folk with particular health needs, and pray that you would draw near to them in that need. We would long that they might know recovery and refreshing health, but whatever your purpose is, we commend them that they might know that you are near, you are their help through every condition. We do pray for Catherine, we in the States, who we learn has had not such good results from her recent tests, and is therefore looking to work out what is the next step for dealing with her cancer. We pray to Lord for Margaret with CWI and her such a thoroughly disabling ailment and syndrome that afflicted her. We thank you for the progress that she has made. We thank you especially, Lord, that even though she is suffering still at this time, or again, that yet she is rejoicing that you have led her to even that spirit of the apostles who, when they were forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus, prayed only for boldness to tell his name further. We thank you for her witness to you and the opportunities you've given her. We pray for Fraser McKenzie and for his family. Ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them as they care for him day by day in his own weakness that has come on him. We commend to you others of our friends and amongst our families too, a number of folk perhaps in need, in health concerns as well. Where they might be troubled in spirit or mind, we ask too, Lord, that you would grant that relieving peace, that they will come to you and know that peace, find rest for their souls, coming to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, casting their cares upon you. We would also come to you, Lord, praying for the further witness and the work of your church. We pray for the summer school of CWI starting this week, and ask that you would open the way for all the last minute preparations for those who will be travelling to join in with that. Pray for safety. We ask, Lord, that you will create the openings where there is work being done out on the streets and perhaps in other ways as well, that again you will prepare hearts for those who will be ready to hear the gospel of Christ Jesus. We learn, O God, of a gospel festival in Japan yesterday where some connections have been involved, and there too we pray that the gospel, the word of Jesus Christ, will have found good soil and take root and grow and bring forth fruit. We pray for fruit too from the youth camps. We thank you for those who are your own people, who have known the work of your Spirit and Christ entering in thus far. For others amongst the young people, we pray that they might be nourished by their encounters with your own folk who are leading the camps. Pray for them that they might know strength in what is a very demanding week or two that they're engaged in. We ask, Lord, for safety, as there will be a great deal of travelling to those camps, but also on the camps with the activities that they undertake. We thank you for the good organisation that has been developing over many years, and pray that that will be found to be efficient and effective through these remaining weeks. We commend to you, Lord, in the pre-church, this special connection with the Bethany Trust in a few of the cities in Scotland. We pray for them as they remember 50 years of hostels for the homeless in and around the cities. And thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for the work that has been done by such folk as Andy Murray and Bob Aykroyd and many others of the Free Church over the years with this trust. But we remember too similar work that is done in London, in many of the other cities in this great nation, but a nation that does have so many who are shut out of many other aspects of society. And we commend them to you, Lord, and pray that there would be a continuing and a strengthening and an adequate provision for such work as this. In our churches that we're joined with, we commend a number of them to you. We pray again for the London City congregation and look forward to an opportunity to meet with some of them on Saturday. And we pray that you will prepare the way for that. We pray for the Rogate congregation, a small group in Sutherland, and we ask, Lord, that you would provide for them as they celebrated communion, the Lord's Supper, today. Though we're apart by many miles, yet that we can share in the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus in this way. And we would remember them, O Lord, and pray that you would prosper the gospel witness there. We commend to you the work in Portree and Skye, in the island of Skye as a whole, where there are very few who are set apart for the gospel ministry in particular in our church at the moment. We give thanks for Donny G being able to get back to work recently and ask that you would grant great wisdom to him, to his wife and family, to the congregation as they look ahead as to how he is best to do his work, that this might not recur. We pray for Marcus Florit, who was with us not so long ago and still seeking to resolve how best to care for his mother after his father's death. We pray that you would help them, grant Marcus and Patty strength for the ongoing activities necessary for caring for his mother until they can resolve what is the best option for them. For our church, we would also remember them in the midst of the nation of Scotland, and with only a couple of months left before the referendum that is before them. We pray for that nation. We pray that there will be great wisdom. We pray for all who speak about what is before them, that they will speak with great care and with diligence, especially your own people, to be careful to speak what is fitting, what is of good report, what is building up, that this would be the character of the ministry of your people in this time, in the remaining months before them. That whatever is ahead for that nation and for the United Kingdom as a whole, that there would be an inclination to say that we do not have all the solutions, that politics and business and so much that is pursued by so many, it still falls far short of an adequate supply of the needs of man. So we pray that in this too there will be an outworking that will bring you glory. Truly, O Lord, you are greater than the mightiest, and may your voice be heard even now. Especially through your people, through your church, that we, our folk in Scotland particularly, would be able to speak with great grace, powerful grace, and that which awakens and brings light into that nation. Do you hear us, O Lord, as we would commend our ways to you? We pray for our place in our own communities. We're reminded as royalty visits here in Cobham through the week that we would remember too our Queen and others of government, and we uphold them, O Lord, and pray that they too might truly lead, that it will not just be a following after the spirit of the age, but a leading into the ways of truth. All we ask, O Lord, is in the knowledge that it is only your will that is good. We plead that we might be able to understand that will, and our prayers would be according to that, and that we will see that outworking to our rejoicing and our glorying in our God, that you do all things well. May the honour be yours, we pray, in our hearts also here this evening, and do attend to us, and that we might attend to you as we come and open your word together. In Jesus' name we pray, and in him that you would pardon sin, keep us near to yourself for your own name's sake. Amen. Let us turn to Esther chapter 5 this evening. Come to Esther chapter 5. Esther, you might say, the hero of the story. We know in the story that she was brought in a remarkable way into the palace of the king, the corridors of power, you might say. Yet she was, we discover in chapter 4, that she was very well aware of her relative impotence. She was unable, even as queen, to have much impact upon the course of national events. We have also read how her cousin Mordecai had provoked a man who did have power in the kingdom. This man who was to become the enemy of the Jews. He is described as further back in verse chapter 3, verse 10. We learn how he used his position to put into effect a plan to eliminate all the Jews as his way of dealing with this provocation of Mordecai. There, all this time, Esther was within the palace complex as the, it would seem, perhaps one of the favorite queen of the king. Was she able to do something to relieve the situation before it escalated? And she said in chapter 4, no, it's not quite so simple, but I will try. She comes to that place. It's an unfolding drama that gives a pattern that is followed by many modern film scripts or other literature, where the all-seeing viewer or the all-knowing reader knows that time is running out on one side, while on the other side the hero, perhaps delicately and methodically, picks her way through other realities of that same situation. We find Esther in an unenviable position. We find Mordecai, and in chapter 5, he's in even greater personal danger. And at least for a time, in chapter 5, we find Haman in something of the form of his life. In the form of his life, so it would appear initially. We might also comment that in the middle of it all is this great king, one of the greatest, most powerful men of all time, who seems to be almost unwittingly sitting there in the center of a brewing storm. Things are just happening around him. So that's something of the scene that we have. It is a story of events unfolding. And as we come to chapter 5, I want to take just a little consideration of some things that come about in this chapter of their lives, not just of the book. And I would just highlight a number of themes that we have in these verses. To mention first of all, and to look at some examples of what I would call patience and propriety. Being patient and doing things properly. But then there is also that the something of a contrasting theme that is running through it of pride and eventually of spite with it. First to remark on what I'm calling patience and propriety. Remember the last installment, chapter 4, finished with Esther and her maids and Mordecai and the other Jews in the city fasting for 3 days. And when she gave that instruction, she also said to Mordecai, I undertake after that I will go to the king. I will go uninvited, because I have not yet been invited, but it is an immense risk, personal risk at least. They were fasting for 3 days. We have no idea whether they fasted and prayed, although it does seem strange that if they were praying, that they didn't mention it. You would think that if you were fasting to pray, it would be highlighted. But it isn't. We don't know for sure whether they did or not. But she now goes to the king. On the third day, chapter 5 opens. But she went so far, didn't go right into the king's immediate presence. She waited for the signal that it was appropriate. If he had not responded positively, the story may well have ended there. But she does get an opportunity. She is welcomed into her presence. So she's given an open door. He is... Although I've said he's unwitting in much of this, yet there is a certain measure of worldly wisdom. He realizes that for his queen to come uninvited, facing a huge risk that she might lose her life accordingly, that he knows that she must have come for something significant, that she would have something to ask him. And so, with hardly an introduction that we have recorded, verse 3, he asks her a question. What do you wish? Surely you have something to ask of me. What is your request? And it shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom. That's probably not literal, but it was a demonstration, an expression of liberality and a willingness to respond. So she has an open door. She has an open opportunity. You have a request. Whatever it is, half the kingdom. If you were to compare the Jewish people to half the kingdom, there would be a very small proportion could she ask for them and their lives. But she treads warily. She is patient. She approaches with decorum, with decency. She approaches with little steps. I've spoken before how folk writing about Esther have often remarked on how she implements practical wisdom. There are principles that are set out in other parts of Scripture, Proverbs especially, about just how practically to relate to other people, especially people in positions of power. And she shows great wisdom in how she approaches, just going carefully, but holding the door open. And so she asks, if it please the king. Remember that theme that for those of you who have been here, how often that is the point that is made before the king. Does it please the king? Does it please the king? It pleased the king. It counts for so much in that kind of context. And perhaps how often since then and still today in parts of the world. Does it please the king? Well, if it does, all I'm asking is that the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I've prepared for him. Why include Haman? Well, for the queen to have come at such risk to herself, did she have something substantial to ask the king? Haman was the king's right-hand man. He was dealing with the policies of the empire. Perhaps it was showed good sense, at least to the king's mind, that he should be included as well. We know more of it as time goes on, but she sets it up in this way, asking simply for the king and his right-hand man, the second most powerful man in the empire to come to the banquet today. Then they go to the banquet. The king summons Haman, and he comes, and they went to the banquet, all in verse 5, and he asks again. He says, surely, to himself, he must be saying, surely there's something more than just wanting to give me a feast, a banquet of wine. So he asks again, what's your request? There's got to be more to it than this. And she goes no further. She says, well, let's do it again tomorrow. Why not go any further? It would be very easy to come up with some psychological factors to suggest, but it's not given to us. Perhaps she was simply plucking up courage for the next step. She was planning her steps, perhaps. She was gauging the mood. There is perhaps a little bit of an indication in verse 8, as he asks her again, and she says in verse 7, my petition and request is this, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, if things are still all right between us, was this a process of establishing favor? She hadn't been anywhere near the king for 30 days, we've learned earlier. So Esther is patient. She follows due process. She follows decorum and propriety in the circumstances. The king also waits for this point. We've never seen him as a very patient man before, and in what follows he's not terribly patient, but he is here. He waits for his queen and her time. And Haman was patient, although in a very different matter. As we read on the story, they have their banquet and have it set up for the next day, and then Haman goes out in verse 9, joyful and with a glad heart, whatever his favorite song was, you would think. He's singing it in his mind as he went out of the gate. And it was thoroughly spoilt as he found Mordecai standing or sitting in the king's gate, not even standing, not trembling before him. Mordecai carries on as he was before. Imagine it. We can imagine this. Haman has been given a very special honor, a real treat for the first time. He's been shared in a very private banquet with the king and his queen. He goes off home with that song in his heart, you would say, a glad heart, joyful. And he's faced almost like a slam in the face with this man who has already spoilt life so badly for him, at least in his perception of it. He's still not bowing. What will it take for this man? He's just been condemned with his people to be wiped out in 11 months' time, and he still won't bow the knee to me. He still won't do homage. And that's what he's faced with, and in a remarkable, I find it quite remarkable, how verse 10 tells us, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. He was a very clever man. He couldn't have been where he was otherwise. It wouldn't take much for him to remember that, well, Mordecai is going to get dealt with a little bit later in the year. His fate is sealed. I can be patient. There's something of Haman almost thinking to himself, well, I'm a bigger man than that. It's sorted out. I'm not going to be thrown off by little things like that. But yet, he was filled with indignation. He was fuming. But he restrained himself. He exercised some patience. He showed a calm exterior. The other servants would be around. But he was seething. He was wounded in his pride all over again. His pride had been lifted right up and brought down with a crash. Mostly, I think it is fair to say that this book is based on a fast-moving plot. But scattered through it are clues to human nature and character. And these things are crucial. It's because of this filled with indignation, but things happen. It's because of whatever it was in Mordecai that he was unbending that things happen. And so often the clues that we are given here are representative of what has gone on in man's heart throughout human history. We see such cases even with the first part of the chapter, where there's a threat and men set out to work out solutions. Proverbs, as I've said, talks about patience being practical wisdom. Tread lightly before men in power. But you see it here as well, in the explosion within, inside Haman, in response to Mordecai and his following approach. We do see a great deal of pride coming through, and the effect that that has in personal relationships. People might not think of Haman and Mordecai as having a personal relationship, but they did. Two men, how they responded to one another. And that comes under very significant impact because of pride and such a spirit of man. But along with all the things that are being attempted, and certainly we might be more inclined to think about it in the first part of the chapter with Esther and how she's approaching the king, there's still never anywhere here any apparent resort to God. They follow their stratagems, they follow their practical actions. And there are times it's not for us to just pray to God and then sit back and do nothing. We do have work to be done ourselves. It may be that Esther was doing that, dealing with that part of the work, and it's that's recorded. But we don't see any specific reference to God in this. And least of all, of course, in Haman's life, that other part of the equation in these relationships. What we do see there is pride, and in due course, towards the end of the chapter, spite as well, spitefulness that comes out. Pride is taking an important place in the unfolding of events in this story. Was Mordecai a proud man? He made no concessions. Between these two men, there's no apparent effort to find a mutual understanding. Maybe it was not possible within that kind of setting. We can't say for sure again that Mordecai is proud, but there are indications that he's unwilling to give. He's unwilling to find any way of explaining himself. He just stands where he stands. But most certainly Haman's pride was offended. He restrained himself. He went. What does he do? Verse 10, he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. What is he calling for? Why does he call them? So that he can talk. He can talk to them. And he can talk to them about his specialist subject, himself. That's what he does, isn't it? He told them of his great riches, his own great riches, the multitude of his children, all the ways in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. And he had a fresh line to the song this time. Besides, I've just come home from a banquet. Queen Esther invited me, no one but me, to come in with the king. And tomorrow I'm again invited by her along with the king. His feathers had been badly ruffled as he came out of the palace. He needed someone to preen them again. So he sent and he called for his friends and his wife. I mentioned patience earlier. If you'll allow me, perhaps under patience, we ought to have included Haman's friends and his wife, Zeresh, most likely hearing this for the umpteenth time. But Haman speaks about what has happened through the day, and he comes to the place of verse 13 where it's not building up his pride, but there's self-pity, which goes with pride. I'm the person that matters in this whole story, he says. With all of these wonderful things, how I've been growing and advancing in society, it all avails me nothing, he says. Mordecai's still there. That man, as long as I see him sitting in the king's gate. And he'll be there for the next 11 months, if you look at the dates in chapter 3. It's a bit like saying, I'm so miserable. But he's just gone through his great riches, his position in society, his big family, the honor that's done to him, because someone will not bow before him. I'm so miserable. Perhaps a title might have been given to this chapter, How to Make a Problem Go Away. We've seen in the first part at least the beginnings of Esther's approach. Now we come to, it's not Haman's approach initially, it's his wife's approach, Zeresh, and his friends. And there's something scary, very scary, about verse 14. You've got a problem with this man. It's easy. Build some gallows. Make it big because you can. People need to know. Suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. That's all you need to do. You're in this position. Suggest to the king. And most chilling of all, then go merrily with the king to the banquet. Kill a man without judicial process because he offends you, and go merrily to a banquet. How to make a problem go away. I mentioned before another occasion how biblical wisdom has a commentary on such things. Proverbs chapter 6. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift and running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. And it's all so easy. No apparent qualms about it at all. Mordecai, and who else for that matter, is an irritation. He's dispensable. You can, Mordecai, you can do it. Look at you, you've just told us you're a powerful man. No one has a right to spoil your banquet. And so hatred, spite, takes over, stirred by pride. And so many times through all the years, still today, and not necessarily far away from us, same things are happening, have happened. How it is so possible for men to put on appearance of decency while all the time devising wicked plans. All that would be involved, this thing pleased Haman. He had the gallows made. He was off to suggest to the king and then have a merry banquet. And it all seemed to be equally possible. But these things the Lord hates. They're an abomination to him. I've endeavored to highlight several of the themes that run through this chapter. We've had the story, we've had the narrative. But in endeavoring to gather it together, you might well ask, where's the gospel in this? Am I not here to preach the gospel? Well, perhaps not in our conventional sense. God is not mentioned in this book not in the book, not in the chapter. And as I say, there are certain lines in this chapter that are quite chilling as to what men will do. But I wonder if this indicates to us another reason for this book that is here in Scripture. Precisely because God is not mentioned, that there is no reference to him in these problems, these difficulties in the affairs of politics and personal relationships and business. Just as it has been through every era of history, in every society on earth. And how often has God not been referenced at all? Is this something of what the book is getting across to us? And as we read these things, will we not ask, and many do ask, how can these things be? How can some powerful people tread others under their feet? How can some who have immense wealth ignore those who have nothing? How can this be? It was there then. It's still here today. How can it still be here? But doesn't it strike you that this is in the Bible? The Bible is God's book. It's God's word to all men. And it's really asking all men, is this how you want to be? Is this the route that you are prepared to take? It's in the Bible. It's God's book. And the very fact that his name is not mentioned here, isn't it giving something of an implied answer by sending us a question back? The question that men must answer. In our affairs, where is God? And what do you expect to find if you will not find a place for him? And that's the background to the gospel. That is the world in which we live. It sets it before us with stark reality. And it's against this background that we're led all the more to say, no, this is so unsatisfying. This is scary. How can this be? Will we not find a better way? Will we not cry out to our God? And he says he will answer, he will hear, and he will answer. We have spoken about how the book is saying that regardless of the way that folk have been going about their business, with no mention of God, no reference to him, yet ultimately the book is telling us how God did preserve his people, almost defying man who has defied him. And he has preserved his people so that his salvation for man could come forth. But I do think we're being asked the question again, faced with this, how can it be? How can this remain? How can this continue? Where is God in man's affairs? Will we find a place for him? And it is to all men, all who choose not to read it. It is here for them. And asking, is this how you want to be? But it is set also within Scripture. It is in the Bible, which tells us that's not how it has to be. There is a better way. And Peter spoke about that in the chapter that we read, 2 Peter chapter 1. He was pronouncing grace upon his readers, and he spoke of them, to them, of grace and peace be multiplied to you. And all of this is working, that it's been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, and this particularly, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. so far. May God grant blessing on his word in our hearts. Let us hear him. Let us also now pray together. Merciful God, fill our hearts, we pray, with the graces of your Holy Spirit, with love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. Teach us to love those who hate us, to pray for those who despitefully use us, that we may be the children of your love, our Father, who makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In adversity, grant us grace to be patient. In prosperity, keep us humble. May we guard the door of our lips. And may we value lightly the pleasures of this world and thirst rather after heavenly things. Take us, O God, from here, preserving us by your Spirit, by your love and by your word. And we pray these things for your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close by singing together Psalm 75, page 98. We'll sing the whole psalm. Psalm 75, page 98. And there's such a contrast in the words of psalms as they deal with so many of the same difficulties, but the response that is always holding God in view. We give you thanks, O God, because your name is near. All speak of your majestic deeds. Your voice we also hear, God's voice. I choose the appointed time. I judge with justice sure. When earth and all its people quake, its pillars I secure. Boast not, I tell the proud. The wicked I address. Do not lift up your heads with pride or speak with haughtiness, and so on through to the end of the psalm, Psalm 75, standing to sing, and we'll stay standing to pray after that.
We give you thanks, O God, because your name. Oh.
Lord grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.